like to read to you this evening from the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 14 and proceeding to verse 16 of the following chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, at verse 14, where the apostle says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our study of the affirmation of faith, we were last time considering again one of those points of doctrine which pertains to human responsibility, recalling the important balance which must be struck in these matters in our preaching and in our practice. And we continued to speak then on the subject of the maintenance of good works and holy living, a theme which in all three of our series of ministry converged over recent weeks. This is a very important doctrine, and the Holy Spirit would have us hear what he would say to the church. We observed the fundamental reasons for good works and holiness of living. There is the will of God. This is his will. This is what he has appointed. This is what he has ordained for us as his people. We observe too that it is the right reaction and result of our salvation. And that further, as James makes so abundantly clear in his epistle, they are the vital accompaniment to faith. And in particular, Abraham, who is so often cited as a great paragon and exemplar of faith, manifested that faith in the things which he did. Those actions, those works, indeed, which had he never performed, one might have concluded that had he faith at all, then it was faith somewhat in vain. We thought too of the analogy often used in Scripture of fruit upon a tree or other fruiting plant as a type of our good works. They are identifying of us, they are beautifying to us, and indeed they are the great purpose of our existence and our vital function. And we considered that when we are striving in this vein to do that which God commands and requires of us, there are very important consequences to ourselves. Those very things become something of a confirmation and an identifying mark to us that we are the people of God. Likewise, they are of benefit to our fellow man, to those who are our brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are encouraged and stirred up and stimulated by them. And even the world, we are told, may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And a savour of Christ goes from us to them, even though in some it be the savour of death unto death. But that also such works have a consequence, if that is the right word, toward God. For we are told how that he himself is well pleased in these things. God, in his greatness, in his omnipotence, in his infinity, nevertheless condescends to use such language as that in regard to us and such poor service as we would strive to render here below. But this evening we will move on with the Lord's help to this 10th point in the affirmation of faith, where we state that we stand for the unity of the church, of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the head. The unity of the church, of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the head. There is a tremendous amount of doctrine pertaining to the church which we espouse and which we stand for. A lot of it very practical in nature and belonging to the other portion of this little booklet, our Declaration of Practice, and also to our Rules of Church Governance. Nevertheless, our doctrine of the church, what we believe the church to be, our understanding of it from Scripture and how we seek to put that into practice is a vital part of our affirmation of faith, because again, here is another area where there is so much divergence amongst those who would call themselves or at least to profess to the name of Christian. We need to know what the church is because we claim to be a part of it. What then are we a part of? What are our fundamental beliefs upon this subject? Let me strive to deal then this evening with the Lord's help simply with this first clause, the unity of the church. And to begin by saying, there is only one church. There is only one church. And the Word of God makes this abundantly clear. We read to begin with in the epistle to the Ephesians, and there in the chapters which come before our attention, chapters 3 and 4 very particularly, we read of the unity of the church, that is to say, the singularity, the oneness of the church. For example, in verses 4 and onwards of Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives us this, and we have referred to it as being something of an affirmation of faith in and of itself, where he says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And this same theme is again before the apostle a few verses later when he speaks of the unity, again the oneness of the faith in verse 13, and describes the Lord's people, though numerous in their persons, as though they were one being, one person growing from childhood to adulthood, till we all come collectively, he is here speaking, unto a perfect man, singular, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Nor is this language confined only to the Ephesian epistle. But as we think of the various analogies which are used of the church, you will see how this unity is a feature of them. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of those many sheep whom he will bring, saying, "And there shall be one shepherd and one sheepfold." And likewise, that analogy of the vine which we made reference to last time. The Lord's depiction there in John 15 is not of a multiplicity of plants, but rather of one vine with its variety of branches. Likewise, the expression which is used in Ephesians chapter 2 is of a building, a temple. And here again, the Lord does not speak by inspiration of a multiplicity of buildings, of many temples in the plural, but speaks of one temple being built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And similarly, you will notice a unity of foundation is also spoken of, the Lord Jesus Christ referring of himself to Peter, saying, "Upon this rock, singular, I will build my church," singular. There is only one church. And various terms are used to describe this. Sometimes we perhaps simply refer to this as the church, spelled with a capital C. On other occasions, it is referred to as the universal church. Another term that one commonly hears is the Catholic Church with a small c, which has that same meaning of universalism, of completeness and entirety. We do not confuse it with that erroneous system based in the Vatican. Others refer to this as the church invisible, not because its members cannot be seen, but rather that they cannot all be seen in one place at one time. God has one people. He has one church. The Lord Jesus Christ has one sheepfold, one body, one bride. It is the unity of the church. Now, that fact established beyond dispute in the scriptures and by this and so many other references to which we might easily refer, this doctrine has important implications. And one of those implications which we need to grasp is this: there is one church, and there has always and only ever been one church. And there is and always will be only one church. Now, this might seem somewhat repetitive language and an unnecessary repetition at that, but not so. Because, as you are doubtless aware, there are those who would teach that there is not one people, one body, one chosen group of persons whom the Lord has, but that there are in fact two, and that God began by choosing the Jewish nation and worked with the Jewish nation, and they were a group of his people, and that then in the New Testament age this has changed and altered, and now there is the New Testament church instead. Another group of persons distinct from the former. And then there are, of course, those who would have us believe that the church will have its time and be done away and run its course, and some even teaching that then there will be a renaissance of Judaism and a recovery of the first group of people. A very confusing, entirely unbiblical notion indeed. And completely in denial of this principle that God has only one people. There has only ever been one church. And the members of it have ever and always and only been those who were saved by grace through faith. They all belong to the same single church. So, for example, we read of Abel, the very first generation of persons born upon this planet. Abel, predating the Lord Jesus' natural life upon earth, predating any notion or idea of the Jewish race, and we are told that by faith Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Abel was a saved man. Abel belonged to the church. Abel was chosen of God and called of God and brought to salvation and faith by God. Abel was saved not by virtue of making sacrifices, but by faith. Likewise, Noah, again predating either what we might call the New Testament age or indeed the Jewish people, Noah was saved. He wasn't saved by works. He wasn't saved by virtue of building the ark even. He was saved by faith. Noah likewise had faith in God. He believed what God said to him. And he saw beyond the earthly and material and figurative things before him to the spiritual truth. Likewise, Abraham, that man whom the Jews were always so proud of and protested about their descent from, Abraham also, as Stephen in his sermon in Acts reminded them, Abraham was a Mesopotamian to begin with, a Babylonian. He belonged to Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham His distinguishing feature was not that he was a Jew, because of course there was no such thing then, but because he had faith in God. He was chosen of God. He came to faith and salvation by faith. Likewise, of Moses, we read again in the book of Acts how that Moses was in the church in the wilderness. This is Stephen's sermon again, such a profound passage in the Word of God. And there it is in Acts chapter 7 and verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And there, of course, are those who protest and say, well, no, this is a faulty translation in the New Testament, and that the Greek word here simply means an assembly or a congregation. Yes, it does, my friends, and so does every other occurrence of the word translated church in our Bibles. That is precisely what it means, an assembly, a gathered body of people. And it is absolutely true to say that Moses, though in the wilderness, though hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God in flesh, was equally a part of the church in the wilderness. He there, then, belonged to this same single body. And Moses himself, you remember, Hebrews tells us, esteemed the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You see, these various individuals, these well-known ones who are named, and doubtless many others who were also possessed of true faith, whose names we have never learned because they are not recorded in the scriptures, they, however dimly, however imperfectly, foresaw Christ and believed in the word of God and had faith in that which God had said and believed in a spiritual deliverance which he alone could give. They belonged to the church just as much as you and I do. The one true church of God. And to those who would seek to divide the scriptures and indeed divide history into various dispensations, so-called, we can do little better but refer them to the book of Romans, where time and again the Apostle Paul makes precisely this point, that it has never been about biological pedigree or lines of descent or human families and everything to do with faith. It was faith in the case of Abraham. It was faith in the case of believing Jews. It is faith for you and I still today. One church, one remnant according to the election of grace, one body. It has always been one church. And my friends, I find this doctrine and its implications extremely precious. Because it is wonderful to think that despite the passage of time and the great differences between ourselves in our place and our time, and those patriarchs of old of whom we read in the scriptures, yet nevertheless we have this same vital connection with them. And indeed the scriptures bear this out in so many places. Remember how James tells us of Elijah being a man of like passions as we are. And so we see it in so many of the cases with these individuals. The scripture does not make any secret concerning it. We see them in their good moments and in their bad times. We see them achieving great things for God. And we see them, alas, marring their testimonies with errors and follies of their own, no different from ourselves. Belonging to one and the same church, struggling with sin, struggling with prayer, struggling with matters of faith in God. And they, like us, and we, like them, part of this one body, having, as the apostle makes so abundantly clear, one body, one spirit, one hope, one calling. There is also another wonderful implication of this doctrine, and Paul alluded to that there in Ephesians chapter 3. And he is speaking about the position which he held as a minister of the gospel and the great responsibilities and privileges associated with it. And he says, reflecting upon his tribulations and his own sufferings, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." In whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's very easy to identify persons who belong to the same family. Or at least it always used to be that you could examine their surname, and sharing that name in common identified them as belonging to the same family. And that is the point which the Apostle Paul is here making. He describes the people of God as having, as being one family, identified by sharing the same name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family is named. This one church of which we are speaking, this one body, indeed this one bride, married, as it were, unto him, betrothed unto him, shares the same name. They are named by and in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are all part of the same. But there is this remarkable detail: the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Already, indeed, from Abel, who was, of course, the first to die, naturally speaking, to the present time, a vast number of the Lord's people, members of that one church, have made the transition from earth to heaven, have quit for a season their mortal bodies, their spirit returning unto God that gave it. And of them we are given occasional glimpses in the book of Revelation, for example, but also in the book of Hebrews, where you will remember the apostle speaks of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where are, he says, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Here is a glimpse of heaven at the present time, the spirits of the just who already occupy that glorious realm prior to the last great day of resurrection. They are part of the church of the firstborn, and there in heaven, that general assembly is, as it were, beginning. The making up of that number. The saints of God slowly being added to that great congregation above. The church invisible upon earth becoming very much more the church visible in heaven. They are all part of the same family in heaven. And, my friends, we are part of that same family here on earth. There are certain hymns that express it so beautifully. Though we must change our place, yet will we never cease praising his name, says one hymn writer. We, as the people of God, have cause and opportunity to praise his name now, and it is something which, I am pleased to tell you, friends, we will continue doing for eternity. And it is as though death were little more than a changing of our place, and indeed the manner and the sinlessness and perfection in which we will do it. Though we must change our place, yet will we never cease praising his name. Another hymn which we will sing to conclude with in a moment says, "One family we dwell in him, one church above, beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death, one army of the living God, to his command we bow, part of the host have crossed the flood, and part are crossing now." The hymn writer there alluding to the people of God as though a great army, perhaps like the Israelites passing through the Red Sea, or those who stood on one side of Canaan and entered thus into the promised land. It is as though we are but one army. There are those already on the farther shore. There are those who, even at this time as we gather here, will be passing through the cold waters of death. And there are ourselves still on the wilderness side of the river, awaiting the time when we too will make that great and glorious transition. And yet all part, as it were, of the same column, all part of the same army, part of that one church, that one family in heaven and earth. Here too is a glorious thought indeed, that as often as we meet together and praise the Lord and seek his face and tell his glories, we are but adding our voices, poorly, weakly, temporarily, to a much greater concert and chorus of praise, which our brethren and sisters already entered into that realm are making at this present time. And yet, the chorus is one. The hymn, as it were, is one. We stand for the unity of the church. There is one church. And this is another comforting thought to reflect upon. When the situation with the church visible, the church upon earth, seems so very different. We can look abroad, particularly in this country today, or perhaps further afield, and we see so many people claiming faith, professing Christianity, alleging to be part of some church or another, and yet we see such diversity, we see such confusion, it might more properly be called, and likewise trying to find true and genuine people of God, those who seem to have even a passing resemblance to ourselves in their doctrine and practice, seems to become an increasingly difficult thing. And particularly in this land, one may find far more closed chapels and churches than open ones, perhaps. And the same is true in so many other parts of the world, those regions of the Middle East and around the Mediterranean, where the church first began to grow and increase. These place names familiar to us from the New Testament epistles, in the greater part devoid of true biblical witness at the present time. And if that is our perspective upon the church, if that is our understanding of the word, then we might very easily begin to despair and to become very gloomy indeed about the prospects for the church. But perhaps we ought more properly say the prospects for the churches with a small c. Because you see, the church of which we are speaking, this one universal church, the true people of God, is at this present time at the largest extent it has ever been, by virtue of the fact that there are more persons who have been brought to salvation at this present time than there were when Adam and Eve were first ejected from Eden. Abel we see there professing faith, and then after him the godly line of Seth, and so on through the ages. And that company of the people of God, known unto him from a past eternity, have been in a continual state of increase and growth as one by one. The time of their natural life has come about, and one by one they have been brought to faith and salvation, and then ultimately entered the paradise of God, whilst upon earth still more, soul by soul, being called by grace, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, the church with a large C is in a greater state of completion today than it has ever been. And this, you see, is the truth of that statement with which we are familiar in Isaiah chapter 9, when we are told of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The kingdom over which the Lord Jesus Christ reigns is a kingdom which continues to grow, which continues to increase. Indeed, it cannot do other, because it is not possible for any of his people to be lost, or to be stolen away, or to be plucked from his hand, or from his Father's hand. It can only, it will only increase. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I will build my church. And that is what he has ever done. He has built it. He has raised it. He has increased it. He has hewn out those stones from the quarry of this world and fashioned them and fitted them into that temple into which we too, by grace, are being built up. The church is not in a state of disarray. The church is not overcome by its foes. The church is not in terminal decline. The church, capital C, increases and grows and prospers and flourishes exactly as God ever appointed that it should. Such is the state of the church. It is in a condition of unity. It is in a condition of growth. That is its fundamental condition. Nevertheless, we must give some consideration to the present condition of God's people upon earth, because it is necessary, yea, vital, that we have this brief period of our existence upon this fallen and sin-stricken sphere. And of course, it is necessary that the people of God upon earth should have churches with a small c and in the plural, because it is not possible, nor sensible, nor indeed desirable that all of the true people of God should be gathered together in one place upon earth. Imagine if that were to be so. Let us suppose that we had some way of unequivocally identifying those who were God's true people, not false professors, not in states of error and apostasy, but were the genuine and bona fide people of God. Let us suppose we could find them all and were to gather them together into one country of the world, and perhaps, depending on the number of them, to create one building in which they could gather. I don't doubt but that we would have a wonderful time, and that the worship would be phenomenal. But what then of every other city, of every country in the world, suddenly deprived of those candlesticks, those lights, that witness, that testimony which God intended that it should have? You see, it has ever been God's purpose that his people upon earth should be able to meet, should be able to shine a light amongst men among whom they lived. And we see this principle throughout the scriptures. We see, for example, how our Lord Jesus himself in his earthly life dignified the system of synagogues by his regular attendance there. And more particularly and profoundly, we observe how that, after his ascension, the disciples were commissioned with the spreading of the word throughout the world. Not that the world should be gathered to one place, or the people of God out of it into one place, but that they should go out into it. And this, of course, is what they did. And this pattern we see being established in the New Testament. And the very epistles which are before us, bearing as they do these various different place names. Don't forget Philippi, Ephesus, Colossae, Galatia, and so on. Show us how God intended there to be churches in places, local churches, having an influence, bearing a witness in the particular geographical location where God had placed and planted them. What implications then does this doctrine of the unity of the church have for us now and at a practical level? We know what it means spiritually. We encourage ourselves, reflecting on the saints of God of past generations, contemplating those with whom we are very particularly bound, who are in heaven at this present time. But what about the practical implications of this doctrine of unity for ourselves as a local church? My friends, we need to be very careful. We need to realize that the people of God are known unto him and occur in a great variety and diversity of places. We are all subject to errors and faults and to traditions and practices which are not biblical but of man's devising. And this is the case in so many denominations, sects, religious orders, churches. And likewise, doubtless true with ourselves too, to an extent, if God give us but the grace to see it. And to assume that God's people can be found in one particular denomination, in one particular sort of church, in one particular part or hemisphere or side of the world or another, is indeed a folly. The Lord knows his true people, and they come to faith in a great variety and diversity of places, and they serve and worship God with varying degrees of conformity to the scripture throughout their earthly lives. And yet each one is equally and undeniably a part of the true church of God. And likewise, they are surrounded, no doubt, by many false professors, those who claim to have the truth, those who profess to be in the right, those who loudly declare themselves to be God's people and perhaps even believe it themselves, but alas, it is fundamentally not true. They are not a part of that remnant according to the election of grace. They are not part of the church universal, for all they might claim to be a part of one or another of the churches on earth. And so, discernment is required. And so humility is required. And so a very rigorous application of the truth of Scripture is required, if we would identify and distinguish the true people of God from the false, the genuine professor from the disingenuous professor. We cannot apply some simple rule of thumb, for example, by saying such and such a denomination is acceptable and another is not, and imagine that this will suffice us. We have got to be more discerning. We have got to be more biblical in our assessment than that. You see, in respect of this doctrine of the unity of the church, there are two extremes against which we must seek to defend ourselves. And one extreme is ecumenism. This notion that since there is a church universal and a very spiritual and mystical union between all its members, since there is one united church universal, that therefore all churches upon earth should be at great pains to join themselves together to give some expression of this unity upon earth. And as you know, there have been many champions of this notion throughout the generations. Those who say that any distinguishing doctrine should be left behind, that we should look only for such things as we have in common and major upon those things, and then everybody can get together. Churches together in Biddeford, churches together in England, churches together in the world. Let's all get together. We know there is a universal church, spiritually speaking. Let's make it happen at a practical level. And whilst we're at it, bring in the Roman Catholics as well, and bring in various sects and cults too, if they want to take part. And whilst we're at it, and since we've now relinquished nearly all the doctrine we ever held, let's have the Muslims along. Let's have the Hindus. Let's say that religion is what we have in common, or faith is what we have in common, and we can all be part of the same. My friends, this is futile. It is erroneous. It always ends in compromise, in disaster, in essentially nothing. And if any church or any true Christian of any quality or standing involves themselves in it, it is to their own emasculation and a complete loss of their profession and their biblical integrity. Our belief in the unity of the church spiritually is not a ground for ecumenism, neither can it ever be. This is a very foolish misinterpretation of the doctrine, which, alas, various have been guilty of throughout the generations, particularly more so latterly. This is an error against which we must defend ourselves. And likewise, there is another extreme. An extreme that says we would like to have unity with certain other churches. We would like to have this fellowship with other of the people of God. So therefore, to better facilitate this and to make life easier for us, let us find other assemblies and groups and companies of the Lord's people and settle our shared beliefs and come up with a shared affirmation of faith, a shared statement of what we believe, and let's form a denomination. Let's form a denomination. Let's find all the other churches and companies of God's people who agree with us on these vital principles. We'll be very biblical about it. We'll be very discerning about it. And then we will have a denomination. And then we will be in a position to say who we will have fellowship with and whom we will not have fellowship with. We will have a definitive means of saying who are the true people of God and who are not. We have identified those fundamental beliefs. we have found the churches which adhere to them. These are the people of God, and the truth lives or dies with them. They are the people and nobody else. And if we want to know who is sound, we may simply look at who belongs to the denomination. And if we want to know who is not sound, then that applies to anyone who is outside of this denomination. My friends, this is as big a folly as ecumenism. Because just as a great amalgamation of anything and everything that calls itself a church is completely contrary to Scripture, so too is the very notion of a denomination. We will not find in the Scriptures any example of any churches, even though in the New Testament age many were planted and founded in close proximity to one another, made up of very similar members, ethnically speaking, and facing so many of the same joys and sorrows and blessings and afflictions. Yet nevertheless, nowhere in Scripture do we find, for example, that the church at Corinth got in contact with the church at Thessalonica and with the church at Berea and with the church at Philippi and decided that they would form some sort of Grecian or Achaean denomination. It would have been so easy for them to do it. They had all been founded through the instrumentality of the same man in the greater part. And yet not only do we never find it happening, but we find no suggestion of it within the Word of God. Denominations are an invention of man. And of course, as soon as a denomination exists, there must of necessity be a denominational committee who will deal with the inter-church business, so to speak, and decide who is in the denomination and who is out of the denomination. There will have to be systems put in place to keep now not individual members of local churches together or apart, but indeed to keep individual local churches together or apart in the denomination. And similarly, that very discernment and diligence, which we said is so necessary in identifying the true people of God, is put in abeyance. And instead, this very lazy attitude that the question of being in or out of the denomination will suffice by way of identification breeds apathy and carelessness. Likewise, just as in communities of people living very close together, perhaps too closely together, when disease or illness breaks out in one, it so very rapidly spreads to the rest. And by virtue, let us say, of their very similar biology or genetics, all contract it and all die of it. So likewise in the denominational system. One church begins to imbibe an error, and it spreads so very quickly. The lowest common denominator takes precedent in the interests of keeping everybody together. Denominationalism, another means, as it might be supposed, of obtaining unity upon earth, is equally unbiblical and equally flawed and prone to spiritual disaster. What then is the answer? And how are we to know something of this unity of the church whilst here upon earth? And the apostle makes it so clear and so simple when he says this in verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then again in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto the knowledge of the Son of God and unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You will observe that this unity, a unity upon earth, a unity at a practical level, is going to come, says the apostle, through the knowledge of the Son of God and through the truth in love. You see, this is the answer, my friends. Unity comes about through the truth, through the knowledge of the truth, and through the practice of the truth. Now, my friends, let me make here a statement, and it must not in any way appear to be conceit or arrogance. But let me say this, that if every church was in possession of the truth, full possession of the full truth, then we would all be in a state of unity. And the absence of unity between individual churches upon earth is due to a want of truth. If we all had a perfect knowledge and a perfect understanding of the Word of God and a 100% biblical application of it, then the differences which exist, the points of contention which exist, would be addressed. And there would not need to be compromise. There would not need to be areas that are not spoken of or dealt with. There would not need to be a fudging of fundamental principles, because if everybody was in possession of all the truth, then we would all be in a state of perfect unity. And so you see, here is the answer. If the Lord's people upon earth desire to have a greater unity between themselves, then they may attain it by striving for the truth, by bringing themselves to the Word of God, by shining the light of the Word of God upon themselves and conforming themselves to it. Because it is as we are more and more conformed to the pattern laid down for us in the Word of God that the Lord's people upon earth will become more and more alike to one another and therefore able to share that unity of which the apostle here speaks. We cannot have unity with error. We cannot have unity with compromise. We cannot have unity with falsehood. These things will never work. These things will only breed more problems. But we can have unity on the truth. And if the truth is striven for, if the truth is practiced and preached, then the churches of God upon earth will become more and more alike the one to another, and unity will be the fruit of it and the product of it. But you see, that is the biblical order. The truth must come first, with unity being the beautiful consequence and outcome of it. To attempt to cut, to shortcut to unity by omitting the truth, or conniving with error, or compromising principle, will never produce the unity of which the Scripture speaks. We stand for the unity of the church, and desiring to see it expressed upon earth, we make our first priority the pursuit and practice of all the truth, all the counsel of God. And in this matter, Let me conclude by encouraging you with the words of our Lord as we hear him praying in John chapter 17. And here in this passage, we learn that we are not yet in a state of unity, but that we are right to pursue it by our pursuit of the truth, and that the Lord Jesus Christ prays that it might be so. And he says this in verse 20. I pray, he says, for them which shall believe on me through their word, that's you and I, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ prays that we might have union between ourselves. It is his design for his true people. It is his prayer. And we may rest assured that if this is the case, then likewise his power is extended for the accomplishment of it, that we might have that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us seek it then and pursue it with his help and to his glory. Amen. Let us then conclude by singing that hymn 363. 363. Come, let us join our friends above that have obtained the prize, and on the eagle wings of love to joy's celestial rise. Let saints below in concert sing with those to glory gone, for all the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one. Number 363.
Oh.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Glory to God.